We turn once again to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 16. Last Wednesday we were looking at verse number 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. And we were emphasizing, first of all, the priority, indeed the fundamental necessity of love to Christ. And it's interesting that the word for love there is the word filial rather than agape, because it has to do with brotherly love. Our love to Christ is not just love in general, which is the main word that is used for Christian love. It is brotherly love. We love him not only because he is the Lord and Savior and God and because he is good, but we love him because he is our elder brother. He is the firstborn among many brethren, the scripture says. And if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. We saw that this word anathema occurs in a number of places. Literally, it means that which is devoted to God, given over to God, belonging to God. And it could be associated with gifts and offerings. It also can be associated with given over to be cursed. So what Paul is saying is that we leave those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't take them into our hands. We leave them with him. He knows how to deal. He knows with what degree he will deal with them according to their lacking in love. Let him be given over to God, and God will do what is right. And I think that we need to keep that in mind, because sometimes we are rather prone to pass judgments upon people, and really we're not in a position to do so. We don't know all the facts, and we're not in a position really to pass a correct or an appropriate or a justified sentence upon those whom we imagine do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows those who love his Son and those who do not. So we leave them to God. That's what this word means. And I'm emphasizing that because in certain evangelical circles, this word anathema has referred almost exclusively to cursedness and judgment. It can mean that. We're not denying that. But it doesn't mean that always. And we have to be careful to keep the balance of biblical words in their proper proportion. So we simply leave them to God. And then Maranatha, the only place in the New Testament where this expression occurs, Maranatha, it can mean the Lord comes, the Lord is coming, or come, the Lord come, we want you to come. And so that's what we were thinking about last Wednesday. I was going to leave it at that, and then my better self got the better of me, so to speak. And I thought it would really be a bit of a pity, to put it mildly, to come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, having looked at so much good teaching in chapter 15 and in parts of chapter 16 also, and simply to leave it at verse 22. So this evening we're going to come to this concluding section in verses 23 and 24. It would be a real pity to pass up the opportunity without making comment on these quite interesting and very instructive verses. Paul is concluding the epistle, obviously, and it's interesting the way that he does conclude the verses. He is concluding with something that comes from Jesus Christ to them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And finally, something that comes from himself to them. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And it would be interesting, it would be fitting enough if Paul had reversed these, but he leaves his own expression of love to the very end. Normally the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, comes at the very end. But here Paul puts in, as it were, his own desire for them or his own attitude towards them with which to conclude. And we're going to see why it is that he does that as we go through this evening. So we're going to look then at this conclusion. And there are these two things. There is, first of all, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the love of the Apostle Paul for these Corinthian believers. So first of all, then, he makes mention of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you. Now, in a sense, this is both a greeting and a farewell. In the opening chapter 1, for example, at verse number 3, Paul says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." This is chapter 1, verse 3. So Paul is giving the introduction. He's introduced himself as an apostle and has made some certain statements about himself and about them. And then his desire for them is that they would know more and more of this thing that he calls grace, the grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Apostle Paul is concluding the epistle by wishing upon them that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with them. Now, this word grace is the word charis in the Greek language, and it's an interesting word. It's one of those words that means different things. And one of the dangers is that we tie words to one meaning and say it means this and it means this. Well, it might mean that there, but it might not mean that somewhere else, not exactly in the same way. And this word grace that we have translated in our language as grace, in the Greek language, it is related to the idea of joyfulness. It's related to a verb, charein, which means to rejoice in beautiful things. So when we're talking about grace, we're not talking about something that's gloomy or something that brings sadness or in any way brings damage or danger into your life. We're speaking of something that inherently should bring joy and beauty, something that in itself is a beautiful thing. And to wish someone grace, grace be with you, means quite simply that Paul is wishing for these Corinthian believers everything that grace signifies and everything that Christ's grace can do for them and give to them as they try to live their lives as Christians. Paul is wishing it all for them. He doesn't limit it. He simply is wishing that the grace of Christ, whatever that grace is, he wants them to know it, and indeed he wants them increasingly to know it. Be with you. Be with you always, despite what you are, as a congregation of disgruntled, discontented, and dysfunctional people. Nonetheless, Paul is wanting the grace of Christ to continue with them, because Paul knows that without this grace of Christ, things are going to go from bad to worse in Corinth. Things will never improve in a church without the reality and the real input and experience and the reception of the grace of God. Paul tells these same people in his second epistle, he says to them, don't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't make presumptions about it. Don't just say that grace is inevitable and that no matter how we live or what we are, grace is going to continue towards us because, after all, God is gracious. That's a very dangerous thing. And Paul is emphasizing grace. And the reason that he's emphasizing it is because grace, by its very nature, is not something that comes to us because of what we are. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. It is something that has to do with God's free gift. And God can give it or withhold it. So we must never presume upon grace and just imagine that because we are in a congregation that the grace of God is going to continue and the grace of Christ is going to continue. We know from the epistles to the seven churches, or at least some of the epistles to the seven churches, that some of these churches were being warned that unless they pulled their socks up and unless they returned and repented from their present wicked ways or their backsliding, Christ would come and he would withdraw the candlestick. In other words, he would take the life of the gospel from them. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that, that we stand by grace. Grace of God is that thing which alone enables us to begin the Christian life and indeed to continue the Christian life. Now, we were reading in Ephesians chapter 2, because in that second chapter to the Ephesians at verses 5 and 8, the apostle there is speaking about our salvation. We were dead in trespasses and in sins, he says. We were like everybody else. We were children of disobedience by nature, just by the fact of our existence as part of the fallen human race. We were already children of wrath. The wrath of God was upon us, as it is upon the rest of mankind. But God, because of the great love wherewith he has loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, through faith. We are not saved, as it were, because of our faith. Faith is nothing more than a means or an instrument by which the grace of God is communicated to us. We are saved by God, not by faith. We are saved by God's mercy, his free gift of love, and all the salvation that he pours upon it. It's given freely, and we simply reach out, as Calvin says, with the empty hand, the vessel of faith. That's all we do, and that's all that faith does. Faith simply believes and takes as fact and takes to the individual, to ourselves, that which God has done or what God has spoken. And that's what Abraham did, you remember. He believed God. God spoke to him. He accepted what God said. He received it. And by faith, he was justified because he simply trusted what God would say and indeed what God would do. Now, that's the idea of grace. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He is reminding these Corinthians that their salvation, that the grace that began their salvation, is going to be the same thing that is going to continue. In chapter 15 of this same epistle, the Apostle Paul at verse number 10 says something very interesting. If we pick up the reading at verse number 8, he's speaking of the resurrection of Christ, you remember, and how he was seen by various people. He was seen more than 500 Christian believers saw him at one time. We don't know when that was or who these people were, but Paul says that there were 500 of them. Some have since died. They're fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. Then he was seen of all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, verse 8, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul never forgot what he had been. And because he never forgot what he had been as the chief of sinners persecuting the church, he could never forget what he now was. Because what he now is solely by the grace of God. He had nothing to do with it. All he had to do was simply rely upon what God had done for him in Christ. Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. You see, it is possible for grace to be bestowed in vain. It is possible for God's mercy and God's grace to come. And those individuals to whom it comes, they never fulfill the promise of grace. They never rise up to the full stature. They're always like the Corinthians, always struggling, always in trouble, always divided among themselves, always arguing over issues that are not really the heart of the matter. And Paul is saying that he, from the time of his conversion, he became a faithful witness, a faithful preacher, a follower of Christ. He accepted what Christ's terms of salvation were going to be for him. And you remember what these terms were in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias was sent to the Saul of Tarsus in Damascus in the street called Straight, and he was blinded by the light. And you remember how the Lord had told Ananias to go and pass on a message, reminding Ananias, this man is a chosen vessel for me, and I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for me. The Apostle Paul was not going to get off lightly, as it were, because of the persecution. He was going to have to pay for what he had done in a measure. And just as he had brought affliction upon the people of God through his persecution, so he himself was going to experience at the hands of Christ. He was going to experience persecution. And his whole ministry was going to be in the face of difficulty and thorn in the flesh and all the other things that he mentions, particularly in the second epistle. But Paul accepted it because the grace of God that made him a new man in Christ Jesus was not received in vain. And he was able to live as a Christian despite all the suffering and all the obstacles that were put in his way by Christ himself. He was enabled to live as a Christian because the grace of God was not in vain. It was working in him, and he was growing in grace, and he was growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even towards the very end, towards the closing years of his life, writing to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul could say that he was forgetting those things which were behind. He'd already been a Christian for about 30 years or so, and yet he's not looking back and thinking of all the great things that he had done for the Lord. He's not even thinking of all the things he had done against the Lord. He is knowing only one thing, this one thing I do, reaching forward, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press forward towards the mark, and pressing forward that he might know him, that he might increasingly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when Paul here is speaking to these Corinthians, and he is reminding them that he desires for them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is reminding them perhaps of more than they understand. He is reminding these people who are so boasting and confident of their giftedness. He is saying to them, what you need is not more gifts. You've got plenty of gifts. You come behind in no gift. He tells them that in chapter 1, the most gifted congregation, as we keep on repeating, and yet the most dysfunctional. But what they did need was not more gifts, but what they needed was more grace. And so Paul's desire is that they would grow in grace. They've got plenty of gifts. They don't need more of that kind of thing. But what they do need is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what then is this grace, we might say? If in fact this grace is a free gift of God, if it is something beautiful, if it is something that in fact begins our salvation and continues our salvation, and the Christian life is really nothing more than the outworking through the continual supply of grace for grace, after all, we do need more grace. We're told that at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, just as we need more forgiveness, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy. You and I, we confess our need for sins. Part of the Christian life is a continual sense of sin and a continual confession and desire for more and more forgiveness. But we sometimes fail to realize that we need more grace. It's one thing to say, I have been saved by grace. Well, that's true. Nobody's arguing with that. But what about growing in grace? Do we not need to come to the throne of grace? Hebrews 4 verse 16. In order that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. And every new day is a new day of a need for grace. There are new decisions to be made. There are new difficulties to be overcome. New temptations to be resisted. New people to meet. New understandings of the scriptures. What does the word of God, what is the thought for today, we might say, that we can derive from the word of God. We need more and more grace. There's no point in looking back and saying, well, I'm saved by grace. Well, what about today? Are we sanctified by grace today? The Apostle Paul was very conscious of the fact that in his ministry, he was working more than all the others, traveling, suffering, preaching, all these conversions and so on that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles and in his epistles. And always Paul was conscious of his own weakness, his own need to be upheld by the grace of God. My grace is sufficient for you, the Lord told him. And Paul recounts to the Corinthians in the second epistle, when the thorn in the flesh, you remember, something that he thought was a hindrance. And the Lord says, well, you may think that, Paul, but I don't think it. It keeps you humble, you see, Paul, because of all these visions and all these experiences. The danger is that you might become puffed up, because we do know that knowledge puffs up, but love, as it were, builds up. And the Apostle Paul was not a superman. He was a man of like passions, like as we are. And so he needed grace. He needed something that would keep him down and remind him that without Christ's grace, he really could do nothing. And the Lord had to remind him that the thorn in the flesh would stay, My grace is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, because my grace, my power, is made perfect in your weakness. Now, if there is anything that these Corinthians needed, it was grace. One going into this congregation would see a very gifted group of people. Some of them, no doubt, were wealthy. It seems from various things that are said, some weren't so wealthy. But they were a mixed group. They were Jews and Gentiles, we have reason to believe. But they were rather confident of their standing before the Lord. We are the people. And no doubt they were very impressive. And there was a great deal of ado and much activity going on in the congregation at Corinth. And if you and I were to peep in at the door, we would see things that might mesmerize us. But we would not see much of the love of Christ. We would not see much gentleness or humility. We would not see much of Christ-likeness. And ultimately, grace is likeness to Christ in the Christian life. Why do I say that? I say it because John tells us that in the first chapter. From verse 14 in chapter 1 in the Gospel of John, we are told that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But what did we see when we saw in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth the glory of God the Father, the only begotten Son? What did we see? We saw that He was full of grace and full of truth. And John doesn't leave it at that. In verse 16 of that same chapter, John says, "And out of the fullness, out of His fullness, have all we received grace for grace." So what is this grace of Jesus Christ? It is the grace out of the fullness that is in Christ. And you can't grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ without becoming like Him. I've emphasized that a lot lately, because reading quite a number of Christian books in the Reformed faith, I am becoming convinced that we are moving away to a kind of academic approach to the Christian gospel. And we are losing something of what our forefathers, even our Reforming and Puritan forefathers, used to talk about personal religion and experimental theology. And they recognized that the experience of Christianity was not something that you read about in a book. It was something that transformed your life and was shot out or, as it were, shaped and worked through in the difficulties of life, the way that we respond to difficulties. And that is why when you look at the Reformers preaching and when you look at the Puritan preaching, yes, they were preaching a great deal about doctrine, but most of their preaching was not about doctrine. Most of their preaching was about duty. It was about the practicalities of the Christian life. You read John Calvin's sermons, for example. You read Thomas Watson, who is one of the most readable of the Puritans, and you will find that they were very practical. They were dealing with the issues of living on a day-to-day basis of Christian living. Yes, they had their theology. They expounded the Catechism. They expounded the Ten Commandments. They expounded the Beatitudes. We know them. We've read them. But always there was this emphasis upon the practicality. And they were insisting. They were insisting as a mark of grace. They would look for signs of Christ being manifested in them. And that is what is lacking in the church at Corinth. They were gifted, all right. They were mightily religious. And they could speak in tongues, and they could do this, and they could do that, and they knew this. And Paul has to remind them that even if they understand all the mysteries, that doesn't make them Christians. And so he's wanting them to know more and more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of His fullness have all we received grace for grace. And he wants them to grow in this grace. And furthermore, he wants them to grow together in this grace. Because notice, Paul is not addressing an individual in this congregation. No doubt there were those who were on good terms with Paul, but as we shall see in a moment, there were those who were certainly not. But Paul is writing to a congregation, and the whole tenor of what he writes, both, well, particularly in this first epistle, but to a certain degree in the second epistle as well, is that these Christians really must pull their socks up. Because he's not writing to them individually. He's writing to them as a congregation. And what he is saying is, I want the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be so manifested among you all that you will be manifesting out of the fullness of his grace. Not simply each one isolated, individualistic, but at the congregational level, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Be with you, as he says, the love of Paul, be with you all. He wants it to be something at a congregational level. And one of the implications, there's many implications, I'd better leave this point and move on to the next one. But one of the implications is that let us, as best we can, do nothing to spoil the advancement of grace in our own lives and in the lives of others. That's the ideal, the grace, this charis, this gift, this beautiful gift of God, this beautiful likeness to Christ, the mind of Christ, as Paul tells us in chapter 2, the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, he says to the Philippians. That is what he's wanting for this congregation. And he's been writing to them in very stringent and quite severe terms at times. He hasn't minced his words. He's called a spade a spade. He's called things by their proper name. But always the desire is to do them good. And he knows that he can't change them. He can write epistles until the end of time. They won't listen. There's nothing going to change. An individual or a congregation, nothing whatsoever will change the attitudes and the activities of a congregation apart from the grace and more and more and more of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only grace alone which makes a Christian, which makes a congregation, which makes a strong Christian, and which makes a Christ-like, loving congregation. Now, you might say, well, we know all that. Yes, I'm sure you do. You probably know it better than I do. But the point is this. It's not a question of knowing it. It's a question of experiencing it. And the evidence of experience is expressing it, expressing grace. We tend to emphasize gifts. Isn't he a gifted man, a gifted preacher, gifted young man, gifted old man? She's got great gifts. Well, that's a good thing to have gifts. It's better to have gifts than to have no gifts. But gifts are not as important as graces. And the charismata, the word that Paul uses for the gift, you come behind in no gift, that's true. They have all the gifts. And they have the charismata. They are charismatics. But they're not charismatics in the right sense. And that is what was lacking, and that is what Paul is saying the need is, and that is what he is praying, that they will experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May that, above all things, be with you. And then finally, Paul emphasizes his own love to them. It's not just that he is desiring that the grace of Christ, but he wants them to know that he too has good intents at the personal level towards them. My love with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And on that note, he finishes. Now, this is rather, as I say, an interesting and an instructive way to conclude this epistle. Because as we know, as Paul tells us in later on in another place in the Corinthian, he knew that there were people in Corinth who didn't even like him. They thought that he was just ridiculous. They thought his preaching was hopeless, his speech is contemptible, he can't preach for nuts, you might say, and his bodily presence, well, just look at him. This little man, if we believe an early description, bald-headed, big, tall head, big nose, bandy-legged, small, strong, muscular little fellow. Not the most handsome Cesar Romero type that you could find. There was nothing physically attractive about him. And in a world where physical beauty mattered a great deal, especially to the Greeks, as we know from their art and their sculptures, for example, and indeed their poetry, you've only to read the writings. They admired physical beauty. And if a child was born with deformities, it was put out. They had no time for weakness and no time for infirmities. Or birth damage, they had no time for that. You had to be beautiful to be one of them, sort of thing. And so here is a man that they thought he couldn't speak well, he didn't look right, and they just didn't like his teaching. His preaching is contemptible, his bodily presence is weak, and the way he writes his writings, they say they are very strong and powerful when he's absent. And Paul says, well, I'm going to come again and visit you. So the Apostle Paul knew that there were people at Corinth, and they didn't care very much about him, and they were very open about it. They didn't even pretend to like him. And there were those who opposed him, and they wished that he would just go away, and they would prefer Apollos, or perhaps even someone to follow Cephas, Peter. But Paul has an affection for them that is not dependent upon their attitude to him, and there's a basic reason why. It is because they were his children in the faith. We know that he calls Timothy his son Timothy. It seems that Timothy in some way was converted, or at least brought into full maturity as a Christian through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we were reading in Acts chapter 18 for a reason. Because after Paul left Athens in Acts chapter 17, he came to Corinth. And we're told there of how he began to preach in the synagogues and how he began to preach to Jews first and then the Gentiles. And then he spent 18 months. And then there was another further period that we don't know just how long it was afterwards before he finally left Corinth. But Paul spent a considerable amount of time preaching and teaching to these Corinthians. And it was through Paul's ministry that these people became Christians at all. And whatever they will think of him, Paul will think of them always as his children in the faith. In the same way as you and I, we cannot help having a kind of affection for our own children. Even if they turn out to be renegades, even if they turn out to be reprobates of the worst kind, and sometimes even the world recognizes that there are some people and only a mother could love them. But the point is, the mother does love them. And the mother loves them simply because she is the mother. And it's as simple as that. He's my son or my daughter. And it applies to fathers too. And our love for our children does not depend upon how they treat us. That's not the issue. There is a kind of paternal jealousy, a kind of possessiveness, a care over them that we don't have for other people. Now, it's the same in the spiritual life as it is in the physical life. Paul is jealous for these Corinthians. He cares very deeply about them as he cares over these Galatians, who again were his children in the faith. And he was anxious over them, lest until Christ be formed in them. He didn't want to see happening to them what was happening going astray. And when Paul is writing to these children in the faith, he is looking to a church that is divided. There are divisions among you. Dysfunctional. There's immorality here. There's downright heresy here. There is denial of some of the fundamentals of the gospel. Denying even the resurrection, as we have seen. And yet Paul still loves them, not because they love him, but because they, in a sense, have come to faith in him, and he has a responsibility for them. His attitude to them is not dependent upon their attitude towards him. And we know something about Paul's attitude towards these Corinthians. We know, for example, that when he went to Corinth, he was prepared to preach the gospel at Corinth without charging this congregation for his services. You remember how he lodged with fellow tent makers and he worked. And Paul reminds them later on in his second epistle, he says, I robbed other churches. I took money from other churches, other sources, in order that I might not be a burden to you. Paul was not going to be accused by them of being a money grabber and preaching the gospel to line his own pockets. As we've already seen in the opening verses of this chapter, he wasn't even going to handle a collection in any situation where he could be accused of embezzlement of any particular kind. So Paul is willing to do without financial support in order to bring the gospel to them. He's willing to work with his own hands as a tent maker. And there's nothing wrong with that. The tent making ministry, it's called. And I'm all in favor with it up to a certain point. If congregations will not or cannot support a minister, then get a job. And I've known of other ministers who have been in the tent-making industry. But also Paul is willing to visit them. In the opening verses, he says in verse number 3, when I come, he says, whomsoever you shall approve, he says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. In his second epistle, Paul says to them, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Now, it's difficult from the Corinthian correspondence to know exactly how many visits Paul made to Corinth, as well as the opening visit when he preached to them in Acts chapter 18. But it's quite possible that Paul, in fact, visited them three times, at least three times, and that he wrote at least three epistles, and possibly even a fourth epistle. So it's obvious that Paul is greatly interested in the welfare of this congregation. He's willing to spend time with them. He's wanting to get back to them again. He's willing to write to them. These two Corinthian epistles, this chapter, 16 chapters, and then another 13 chapters, 29 chapters. He never wrote to any other congregation as much as he wrote to this particular congregation. Paul is spending time over these people because he loves them. And they don't love him. And it seems, as Paul tells them in the second epistle, the more I love you, the less it seems that you love me. And he understood that. Now, I'm not going to start drawing any analogies. You can draw all kinds of conclusions, true or false, for yourself. That's what Paul is saying. And he is willing to go to these Corinthian people simply because they were in trouble. They were his converts. And he sees it as his duty to do what he can to be with them, to write to them, and indeed to assure them that despite all their aberrations and dysfunctional activities, he has not cast them off. He writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. You see something of the bigness of the heart of the man in these words that we have in verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I wish for you the same kinds of things that Christ wishes for you. You see, this takes a big-hearted individual. This is a big-hearted soul we're dealing with here. And the Apostle Paul is assuring them. And he could have left off saying this because he has written to them in strong language and they might go in the huff and become miffed and say, well, ho-hum, if that's what he thinks of us. Paul says, that's not what I think of you. I think of you in the bonds of Christian love. That's how I regard you, he says. And whatever you think of me, I want you to think this about me, that I have for you an affection that is full of a desire for you to know the grace of Christ and that you to know my love for you. And in two places in this first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 11, at verse 1, Paul tells these people, you become imitators of me, become imitators, be followers of me. In our authorized version, the word literally is imitator. Imitate me. Stop being against me, he says. I'm not against you. He's following the example of Christ, you see. We love people not because they love us, but despite the fact that they don't love us, we still love them. Because we're supposed to be Christians. That's why. That's all. That's the only reason why. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And on that note, the Apostle Paul closes this great epistle to the Corinthians. I was going to say more, but time will not allow me to say any more. But there's plenty more could be said. There's more could be said about the grace. There's more could be said about the love of the apostle, the desire that he has for them. In chapter 2, he has one thing in desire. Going to the Corinthians, he tells us in the opening verses, when he came preaching the gospel to them, he didn't come as a wise, eloquent man. He knew he wasn't eloquent. He knew he wasn't beautiful. All he knew was that he had a gospel to preach, Christ crucified, and he would do it in his own weakness, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is this, and on this I'm going to close, verse 5 of chapter 2, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul doesn't want them to be Paul's men. Apollo, he doesn't want them to be party men. He wants them to be Christ's men. That their faith will not be in Paul's appearance or his charisma or in his eloquence or his practiced sermons. But he wants their faith to stand and their grace to grow only in the power of God. and the grace of Christ and the power of God unto salvation are precisely the one and the same thing. And that's how Paul finishes off this great letter to the Corinthians. And you see, don't you, the tremendous challenge and the implications for all of us individually and collectively as a congregation. May God bless to us his own holy word.